book of Joshua, and we're in chapter 6 tonight. We come now in chapter 6 of Joshua to some of the best Bible stories in the Bible. The Battle of Jericho, and then what happened to the disaster at Ai, and then the victory at Ai. And so it's a fun part of Scripture. Tonight, Lord willing, as we go through about three chapters, we'll see three battles, and two of them victorious, one a horrible loss. And hopefully we'll learn some things from it and see what God has to share with us. Chapter 6, we're in the middle, really, of it. It mentions that Jericho was securely shut up. The people of Jericho were scared to death, as we found out when the spies talked to Rahab. They were really worried because they had seen the kind of power that God had on behalf of the children of Israel, and so they weren't anxious to mix it up with them. And when you start hearing that these people who can go across the sea, it parts, they can wipe out Egyptian armies, they can, you know, come across the Jordan River on dry ground, and then you hear that your land is promised to them, makes you kind of nervous. And so they were sweating it out, they were locking things up really tight, and perhaps they even brought in soldiers from other surrounding areas to fight with them. But they were, you know, battering the hatches definitely and ready to defend themselves. And in the middle of that, we have this story that we began reading about it Sunday, the end of chapter 5, when the commander of the Lord's armies, I believe Jesus Christ himself, shows up to Joshua as Joshua's preparing for the battle. He's out next to Jericho, thinking about how they're going to proceed. And so the Lord comes and reveals himself to him and shares several things with him, as we learned Sunday. But now in verse 2 of chapter 6, he continues and says, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days." So all your soldiers are going to march around this city one time, 6 consecutive days. "And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up every man straight before him." So these are the basic instructions that God gives them. What you're going to do, he says, you're going to get all your soldiers together, but rather than fight, you're just going to take a walk. You're going to hike. You're going to walk around the city of Jericho on the 1st day, and then you're done. It would have taken, the size of Jericho, it would have probably taken them an hour and a half or something like that to walk around once. The next day, do it again. The next day, do it again. 6 days in a row. Then on the 7th day, they're going to do it 7 times around, so that's a long walk. And at that point, he says, you're going to blow these horns. The trumpet's going to sound. The walls are going to fall as the people shout. The place is going to be destroyed, and you just walk in and mop it up. Quite an interesting battle plan, really, when you think about it. Here's a city that's fortified with walls wide enough to drive a chariot down it. And God says, here's my plan. It involves a lot of walking, a little bit of yelling, and some honking horns. By the way, these horns weren't the normal battle trumpets that they used to gather the people together. The Hebrew word here for the horns, it's the same horns that they used. They were called the Jubilee horns because when it was the year of Jubilee, and also when it was the sabbatical year, they would blow these horns as a celebratory worship kind of thing toward God, as they were announcing that this is a special holy time to the Lord. So it was these curved horns that pointed up. Some versions call them cornets. They really didn't look anything like trumpets or cornets that we had today. But that's the plan. And you think, wait a minute. There's a bunch of other, you know, is this going to work everywhere? But God, it seems like right off the bat, wanted to show the children of Israel that in fact what he had said was going to be the case really was the case, that he's going to fight for them. And so they really didn't have to do much. And this was kind of good news, I think, to them. And yet, at the same time, you have to wonder if they weren't worried. What if this doesn't work? They're going to be, and even as you think about it, the first, second, third day, the people of Jericho, they're looking down at these people walking around, trumpets playing and things like that, and seeing this box, the gold box with them, and all the people gathered around. And at first they were nervous, but after a few days they were going, what's with these people? They're not saying anything. You hear the trumpets playing, you see them walking, and then they go back to camp. It's not working. Whatever it is they thought they were going to do, it's just not working. And it would have been certainly embarrassing to them. I'm sure the people of Jericho were up on the walls yelling stuff at them and everything. And God told them, don't say anything. Joshua instructed the people, you just be quiet. Just do what you're told to do. As we read on, it says, Joshua got the priests and said, get the ark. Seven priests bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, proceed and march around the city. And let him who is armed advance before the ark of the Lord. So what they had, well, you can see down in verse 9, the armed men, the soldiers went before the priests. The priests came who blew the trumpets, the guy and carrying the ark. And then the rear guard, probably the tribe of Dan, they were usually the ones that brought up the rear when the children of Israel marched, were behind them. And the priests were supposed to continue blowing the trumpets, but then there was this special trumpet blast that was going to happen. But in verse 10, Joshua said, you shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, shout, and then you shall shout. And so they began to do it. They went on continually blowing the trumpets, and the second day and the third day. And verse 15, it came to pass on the seventh day that they got up early, because now they're going around it seven times. It was going to take them all day. About the dawning of the day, and they marched around the city seven times in the same manner. On that day only, they marched around the city seven times. And the seventh time it happened, when the priest blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it, except for Rahab and the people who are with her in her house, because they hid the messengers, as you know. And you, verse 18, by all means abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So he gives them the plan. He says, here's what we're going to do. Each day they march around. Seventh day they march around seven times. Seven trumpets blast. The people shout. And the walls are supposed to fall down. And he said, before this even happens, I want you to remember, you're not to take anything. All the people of Jericho need to be killed. All the animals of Jericho need to be killed, and you don't get any souvenirs. Now, normally, and we'll see even in Ai, they were allowed to take booty for themselves. Ordinarily, that's what you do when you go and make war against someone. You get to keep some of the stuff. But in this case, they weren't even making war, and so it wasn't for them to take anything at all. Any booty was to come to the Lord. And so the silver and gold, the treasures, he said, you get that, and we'll put it in the treasury for the house of the Lord. It's something that would be used, you know, in the building of the temple eventually. And so they said, don't you take it. And he said, if you take something that's accursed, that word for accursed there is sometimes translated accursed, but what the word really means is dedicated or set apart. It's the fact that it was accursed was because they had set it apart. But now it was set apart for God. And so though it had been dedicated to their purposes, now it was to be dedicated for God's purposes. And so that same word that you see in several of these verses here, including the word doomed in verse 17, is the same word that means devoted or dedicated to something. And so by accursed things, the same word is used in the Hebrew and other places to talk about the holy vessels that were to be used in the worship of God. The reason the translators translated accursed is because something that's dedicated to someone other than God, that is a curse. But in this case, we're going to see later, don't take any. As we see somebody, as we go on, Achan takes some of it. It's not just because it was accursed, it was stuff that they weren't supposed to have, but it was specifically because God said, all of that stuff is going to me. I get the booty from this one, because I'm the one that's fighting the battle. And so the people shouted, verse 20, when the priest blew the trumpets, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, they shouted with a great shout, the wall fell down flat. Then the people, literally, the wall fell on itself. Some people have suggested that perhaps God caused the ground to fall away and the wall to just crumble so it would be easier for them to get in. I don't think that that's necessary, because if the wall's just crumbling on itself, there are certainly places where you could get through. There are other people, a lot of commentators, more liberal commentators, who've tried to suggest that somehow an earthquake happened and that's what made it come down. They don't like the idea of miracles, but you know, for it to happen right when they yelled, and I don't think even 2 million people yelling can bring down walls that are, you know, up to 15 feet wide. So much for that theory. But it happened, the walls fell flat, and the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. But Joshua had said to the two men who had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house. So here they went in, they did the destruction, and then Joshua said, oh, you two guys that were hid by Rahab, you know where she lives, go get her and her family and bring them out. And so they went into the harlot's house and brought her out and everything that she had. It says they brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. Now, it's kind of interesting that when they took them, they put them outside the camp. They wouldn't allow them initially within the camp of Israel. It suggests possibly, and I don't know this for sure, certainly they were considered to be unclean by the children of Israel, and they would need to do some purification and some ceremonies in order for them to really join up as a part of Israel. But also the fact that the animals were killed and not taken for food, not taken for even sacrifices, that it was everything that was breathing in Jericho was to be wiped out. It makes you wonder, and people have suggested, some commentators have suggested, that perhaps one reason for wiping them out is that they had, because of their sin, and often as you sin horribly, as we know they did, that diseases come up, and there could have been, I don't know if there was mad cow disease back then, but maybe it was necessary to wipe out everything that was alive there in order to protect the population of the children of Israel and even the surrounding areas, because that isn't always the case, but in Jericho it was. If so, then you have Rahab taken off to the side with her family until it could be ascertained that they were healthy and they were okay, maybe instructed a little bit in Judaism, because she had expressed that she wanted to follow their God. She wanted to become a believer in the God of Israel. And so she ended up, I mean, you just see a short time later that in verse 25, she and her household are dwelling in Israel, dwelling in the camp. So this setting aside was just for a period of time, for whatever reason, probably for some sort of purification. And it says, they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. Again, another thing that makes you suspicious as to why everything would need to be burned, because that wasn't the usual procedure necessarily. Although sometimes in those days, countries that would come in and destroy another city, they would burn it just as an insult, and so that's a possibility too. Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had, so she dwells in Israel to this day. Well, she doesn't still dwell there to this day. This was at the time it was written. The interesting thing, I think, about that statement is it shows you that the book of Joshua was written very early. Because if it had been written 100 years later, if it had been written by Ezra or something, it wouldn't say Rahab still lives here to this day. It would say she lived there until she died. So it's one of the passages that I think indicates that perhaps, and most likely, that Joshua wrote the book. He had all that inside information of the times when he was alone. At the same time, it was someone who was a contemporary of Joshua who wrote it in order for this comment to be made about Rahab still dwelling there to this day. Joan came up with a great theory that I liked Sunday, and she was suggesting, you know, Rahab ended up marrying into Judaism, and being in the line of Christ. And she had this theory, it would make a great movie, that Rahab might have married one of the spies. We don't have the names of the two spies, but we have the name of her husband. And it's an interesting idea. I mean, you can see. I mean, this gal saved their lives, and they're the guys that went in and rescued her and carried her out of the rubble. And so, that's from the Gospel of Joan. But I think it's a great theory, and somebody should definitely make the movie. Now it says that Joshua charged them, told everyone at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city, Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country. Joshua put a curse on anyone who would rebuild Jericho. Now, we know that Jericho was rebuilt. It shows up in the books of Kings. It pops up in Elisha's time. There was a school of the prophets there in Jericho. Jesus, when he healed blind Bartimaeus, it was at Jericho. Probably the curse wasn't on just building anything there, because this land was given to the tribe of Benjamin, and they would have been allowed to live there. But the curse was probably if someone fortified the city again, if someone tried to make it into a defensible base. And interestingly enough, and it sounds like a weird curse, because it says, whoever rises up and builds the city Jericho, he'll lay its foundation with his firstborn. You're going, what? His oldest kid is going to be in the foundation or what? And with his youngest kid, he'll set up his gates. Now, you have to fast forward about 550 years to find out at least something that he was talking about. And it's amazing prophecy. If you turn over to 1 Kings 16... And just another example of how God he knows what's going on. And everyone knows Joshua was written well before the events in 1 Kings happened. And in 1 Kings 16, we have the story of a guy who actually, under the reign of Ahab, who actually rebuilt Jericho. And it's in look at verse 33 of 1 Kings 16. Ahab, talking about his rule, the temples of Baal and all that. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel, Bethel was an area right there near Jericho. In his days, Hiel built Jericho. Now, the city of Jericho was still there, but he must have fortified it. The word can mean that. He laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub, he set up its gates, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. The beginning of the building, or the fortification of this city, something happened to his oldest son. And by the time he finished it, something happened to his youngest son. Now, there are people who have suggested that all this means is that it took him such a long time to fortify the city. That, and you'll read commentaries on 1 Kings 16, and they'll say, it took this guy, Hiel, so long to rebuild Jericho that he had one son, his first son, while he started it, and he had his last son when he finished it, so he was already an old man and didn't really get to enjoy it. But the fact that it's a curse, and the curse is definitely tied in with this, is probably that Hiel, while he was building, when he started, his oldest son probably died. And then, by the time he finished, his youngest son died as well. That's the most likely explanation of what he's talking about here in Joshua chapter 6. Now, this whole story of Jericho, we see an interesting correlation between other stories in the Old Testament that would seem to connect with it, as far as these 7 days, these seven trumpets. Well, you know, in the book of Revelation, as it's talking about the tribulation period, the judgment that comes with the seven trumpets, each trumpet introducing another area of judgment. And here, as it ends and the walls come crumbling down, and the children of Israel come in and mop up the mess, it reminds us, and perhaps prefigures that time of the tribulation period, that 7-year period, the time of Jacob's trouble, when the 70th week of Daniel, when God deals with, pours out these judgments, and then wipes it out and comes and we get to come and mop it up. Now, where are we during the tribulation when these trumpet judgments are coming? I believe that we're out of the picture already. We're with the Lord. We have been raptured. Even as the children of Israel at this point are circling, they're outside the city. And then when God finally does it, the last trumpet, boom, they get to come and mop up. He's the one that won the battle. They're involved in the cleanup operation, even as we will be when we return with Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation. So just interesting for you people that like to get details in there. Now we come to, and that was a great victory, really. They should have been so pumped at this time, and they were. And imagine how scared the other countries were. Jericho, the mightiest of all of those areas around there, all of those cities around there, the most fortified. Now you can imagine how the other countries felt. They were getting really nervous. And so now they go from Jericho, and the next place in their path is a little city called Ai, a city with only 12,000 people total, about 3,000 soldiers at the most. And Israel has, you know, at least 600,000 soldiers at this time, over 2 million people. And man, if all we have to do is yell and honk horns and we wipe out Jericho, we'll go take Ai easy. It's no problem. And so as we start chapter 7, it says, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed or devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah." By the way, if you follow his genealogy, you see that all of these people had different problems of rebellion against God. Tracing him back to Judah, his line was in the offspring of Judah when he had relations with Tamar, his daughter-in-law. So, you know, here's Achan's heritage, and it says he took of the accursed or devoted things. Now again, personally I prefer the literal translation devoted, because the things primarily were accursed because they had been devoted to God. There wasn't anything wrong. What he mainly took was the silver and gold, and that was what was supposed to go to God, and that's probably why he got in so much trouble. But he took it, so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. So God's mad and they don't even know what happened. "Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Avon on the east side of Bethel." And by the way, over in the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12, he describes this whole area, God does, and says, "I'm going to give it to you." So this is a fulfillment of Genesis 12. "Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai and said, 'Go up and spy out the country.' And the men went up and spied out Ai, and they saw, these people are a bunch of wimps. There's no giants. There's not that many people. And look what we just did to Jericho. And so they returned to Joshua and said, 'Don't let all the people go up. It'd be overkill. Let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. The place only has 12,000 people. You take 2,000, 3,000 of us, no problem. We'll wipe them out. Don't weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few.' So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai." I mean, these guys, 3,000 guys, they're all cocky. They're walking up, okay, yeah, we're going to get Ai. They're probably doing their little, you know, marching songs and everything, and just thinking that, you know, we're going to mop these guys up. Next thing you know, they're running away. They're frightened. They're being defeated. And so it says that the men of Ai struck down, about 36 people died, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them down on the descent. Ai is built up on a rise in the top of a little strip of hills above a valley. And so they chased them, and you're going downhill, and they had some casualties. And the hearts of the people melted and became like water. They were so embarrassed. And they felt so defeated. And so as they came back licking their wounds, reporting of those who were wounded and 36 people who were casualties, Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel. and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To deliver us into the hand of the Amorites? To destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name?" Joshua, who was so bold, yet here I believe he was genuinely concerned for the honor of God, genuinely concerned for God's people, but he's crying out to God. He's going, "What is this? Jericho was great, but what have you done for us lately? We just got wiped out by this little dinky Ai town. And now the word's going to spread. Oh, they heard about us crossing the Jordan. They heard about us wiping out Jericho, but now they're going to think that's a fluke. Now they're going to think, oh, look at tough Israel now. If Ai can beat them, we can beat them too. They said, we're dead. And then what's going to happen to your people? And then what are people going to think about you, God, when they see that your people got wiped out? Why do we even come here if it's not to win, to take the land that you promised to us?" But the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face?" God said, "What are you whining about? Why are you lying there?" He said, "You know what? There's some work to do. I have something that you need to do. And if you're just lying there, you're not going to get it done." And God says, "Besides that, the implication is that somehow I failed here." But he said, "What you need to understand is you guys failed. You have a problem that you need to take care of. So get up and get busy and start taking care of it. Israel has sinned. And they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed or devoted things and have both stolen and deceived. And they've also put it among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from among you. Now get up. Sanctify the people and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away that accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come man by man. Then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel." So he says, you've got a problem. Israel has sinned. Now it's interesting that he says that the children of Israel have done this, when really it was one guy who did it. But that's the way it works sometimes. The truth is, and the more we come to understand this, the stronger we will be as a body, as a church, when we realize that when we have a weakness, when we have a problem, that it affects all of us. We are a body. That's why we're challenged throughout Scripture to deal with sin in the camp. That's why we're challenged to help those who are weak, to lift them up, to confront them, and so on. Because the truth is, you may not think that somebody else's problem is dragging you down, but it is. And often the whole body suffers for the sin of just a few. Especially when it's something that the body should have identified and dealt with, and they didn't. And I have to wonder how Achan got away with sneaking this stuff back without somebody seeing him. It was a lot of gold and silver. And it was this huge ceremonial robe, probably the robe of the king. And so, children of Israel, there's only one guy, perhaps his family too, that was involved in the actual offense and cover-up. But there were a whole lot of people who should have seen it coming, who needed to deal with it, and they all suffered the consequences of it. The truth is, if I mess up, if you mess up, the whole body suffers. God is good. If we listen to him, we'll find out what we need to do in order to make things right. But here we see this early on with the children of Israel. One sin, it affected the whole body. 36 people who had nothing to do with it had to die in a battle because one guy messed up. The truth is, if we don't watch each other's backs, if we don't hang together as a body, if we don't support each other, then if I slough off, if you slough off, sometimes other people are going to pay the price for it. If you're a dad in a family and you mess up, it's not just between you and God. Your whole family pays the price for that. And the body is that way. The children of Israel were that way. And so God said, you need to line everybody up. And there where he says, the Lord, the tribe which the Lord takes, that word for take is probably referencing to choosing them by lot. There are some commentators who think it's referring to utilizing the Urim and the Thummim and the breastplate of the high priest, and whichever one would glow, that would designate who it was. But we know that later on, when they divided up land and different things, they would do what's called casting lots, which is like drawing straws. It's drawing rocks out of a bag, and each rock is assigned, like in the case of finding out which tribe it was, they had one rock for each tribe, and they said, okay, God, we're going to pull a rock out now, and it needs to be the one that you're telling us. That's the one that you're selecting. And so that's what they would do. It happened often when they were needing to hear from God. An interesting quirk of how God led his people in those days. But so it said, okay, we're going to narrow it down to a tribe. We're going to narrow it down to a family. We're going to narrow it down to an individual. And so it says that, and we'll deal with the person. So Joshua got up, brought everybody together. The clan of Judah, verse 17, the family of the Zarhites, man by man, and Zardi was taken. It's getting closer and closer. You got to wonder how Achan felt at this point. He's just thinking, oh man, I hope somebody else did it, not just me. And oh, please, you know, uh-oh, Judah. Oh no. Now, oh man, my relatives, now my family, oh boy. And when his household came, man by man, Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. The lot fell on him. And Joshua said to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and here's what I've done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, it was probably one that belonged to the king, but these Babylonian robes were heavily embroidered, just beautiful, very famous, and would have been a gorgeous thing. And he saw that garment and 200 shekels of silver, about 100 ounces of silver, and a wedge or an ingot of gold weighing 50 shekels, which is about 25 ounces of gold. I saw that, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth, in the midst of my tent, with all the silver under it. So it comes down to him, and he says, I did it. Yeah, I'm the guy. And I just saw this beautiful garment. And then he acted like, oh, and the gold and silver too. See, the gold and silver was supposed to go to the Lord's house. He was stealing from God when he took that. When he took the garment, he was violating what they had been told to do. But he almost acted like, oh, the garment, you know, but then also it might have had some change in the pockets. I mean, this is a huge amount of gold and silver. But he does confess it. Now, you start feeling kind of sorry for the guy a little bit, and you wonder, what is God doing? Because Joshua said to him, and put yourself in Achan's place, if somebody said, look, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him and tell me what you've done. Don't hide it from me. You think they're cutting a deal. So the guy confesses, and then they stone him and burn him and hang him. And it's like, wait a minute, why did God even do that? Well, here's the thing. If you think about it, it's really God's grace that he did this. Because we sometimes think that the worst thing that can happen to you is death. The guy was going to have to die. God said it was going to happen. They needed to set the example early on that you don't do this. And what he had done was a very serious thing to do. So he was already a dead man. So you say, well, then why did they even have him confess? Well, where was he going to go after he died? I believe that this guy went to be with the Lord. Even though he did this horrible thing, yet when given the opportunity, he repented. He confessed, he told the truth, and I think that Joshua was telling him, look, make your peace with God. You're a goner, and I'm sure he knew it as well. But why don't you get right with God now? Give glory to God. Bow your knee to Him. And I think sometimes you look askance at deathbed conversions. We sometimes hear about somebody and they're right about to die and then they want to live for God. They never wanted to before, but there they are on their deathbed and they pray a little prayer and they think they're going to get to heaven. Well, I think so too. I just know God is that gracious. The truth is, see, you don't get saved by living a long time for God and doing a bunch of things for God. It's all Him. It's just crying out to Him. It's glorifying Him. And I'm thankful. I hope that a lot of people that I've witnessed to that I never think they accepted the Lord and they ended up dying, I would love to get to heaven and find out that at that last second, they just said, Jesus. And that was all it took. And really, when you look at eternity, whether a guy dies, you know, in this life, earlier or later, it's not that big a deal. It is to us because we're living here. But from an eternal standpoint, if God showed grace on this guy before he was killed, even as there are some criminals who accept the Lord, and it's hard for me. It's hard for me to stomach seeing someone who, a horrible murderer, for instance, and they accept the Lord. They love Jesus. They're worshiping Him. They're witnessing for Him. I see this great ministry that they have. And then they get the death penalty. And it causes many of us to have second thoughts about the death penalty because you go, wait a minute. I think of that one gal. I can't remember her name, but she had murdered people. But then here she was, just a right-on Christian. And, you know, being interviewed by Dobson and everything, and we're all hoping that she gets off the hook, I as well as anyone else. But the important thing isn't that someone lives or dies here. That's not the big deal. There are times when you have to pay the price for your sin, and that may be the price of death. But if you face death, if you're there on death row, on your way, your life's over, you don't need a reprieve from the governor to get out of the death penalty, because you know what? If the governor gives you a reprieve, you're still going to die. But what you need is an encounter with God, is to know Him, to get right with Him. And if you're right with God, then you go to death at peace. And I believe that He did. It sure seems that way. It sure reads that way anyhow. So, and also there's this interesting progression. Notice how he says, I saw the spoils, you know, he saw what it was, and I coveted them, and I took them, and there they are. And often that's the progression that we go through, the progression of sin. First, you look at something. I'm just checking it out. I'm just looking. Then you start to covet it. You go, ooh, I gotta have that. I want that. And then you actually follow through on the sin and take it. And then, of course, the next thing is you have to lie to cover it up. It's why it's so important that we pay attention to what we see, what we watch, what we look at. Because it's as you look that coveting comes next. You can't really covet something that you've never heard of. If I said to you, you know what? I bet all of you, in fact, I have one for sale. You'd love to have this. I just bought the greatest Arabaganda bow. And you wouldn't go, oh, I gotta have it. Unless you're really sick, but you don't even know what it is. But once you see it, you might want it. There are times, I used to go out and had an account with the Gazan on military bases and over to a surplus yard in Fullerton and things that would be donated to our school or get them really cheap. And we came home with, one day I came home with a fire engine, came home with tools. I didn't even know what they were, but you see them and they're like, this looks cool. We got to have this. It's so cheap. It's like $40. I'll find out what it is later, you know. And one time we found this thing. It was actually a mobile dark room and it was all closed up. It folded out and was a dark room and it was all full of tools. And boy, Romaine was so mad when we wheeled that thing into the church parking lot. What is this? Well, we're not sure, but it just looked so cool. Once you look at something and you see it, it just makes it a lot harder not to want it. And when you see it and you want it and you fantasize about it and you think about it, eventually you're going to take it. And that's what happened with Achan. And that's the same progression that happens to us. When we get caught up desiring something that God doesn't want us to have, when we get drawn toward something that's going to seriously compromise who we are and what we believe, it starts by just checking it out. And you look, and then you covet, and next thing you know, you're taking something that you thought, there's no way I will ever take that. Oh, I can look, I can watch, and even I can think about it, because I'm not going to do it. But little by little, the thing that you saw, you begin to desire it. Next thing you know, you do it. You take it. How many drug addicts, for instance, draw a line and say, I will do this, but I won't do this. And I've seen people, and I've talked to them again and again, who say, yeah, it started out, I was saying, you know, I'll smoke pot. It's natural. But I'm not going to take chemicals. I'm not going to take pills. But then they try, you know, they need to stay up late for a test or something, so drop a few whites or something, and they go, well, that's okay, you know, but I'm not gonna. I'll take pills if they're prescribed to someone somewhere, but nothing that's manufactured. And then it's like, well, I'll do pills, but I sure wouldn't drop acid. That's just too freaky. No hallucinogenics. And they think, well, mushrooms are natural hallucinogenics. That can't be too bad. God's blessed every. And then it's like, okay, I'll do that. I'm sure not going to do cocaine. That stuff's addicting. But then they'll do cocaine, but they'll go, you know, I'll do cocaine, but I'm not going to do heroin. And then they'll go, well, I'll do heroin, but I'm not going to shoot it. You know, I'll smoke it. And little by little, what happens? You look at it. You want it. You start toying around with the idea and thinking about it. Next thing you know, you take something you thought you'd never take. You do something you thought you'd never do. And a lot of people just get in totally over their heads into sin. And it starts with, what are you even looking at? Unless we train ourselves to look away, unless we see something and say, I'm not going to lust after it, so I'm not going to look at it. If we can't take that step, then we will not interrupt the progression of Achan. And sooner or later, we're going to be aching really bad. His name means troubled, and we're going to be in trouble. And it starts out by doing something. It's just looking. It's why the devil is using internet pornography so much. I mean, it used to be, for someone to get pornography, you'd have to either embarrass yourself by going into a store and risking somebody seeing you, and then pretending like, you know, you don't want somebody to actually see you get it, but, you know, you only get it for the articles, you know. Oh, I get Playboy because there's a great interview here. And, you know, then it's like, well, or you get it mailed to your house, but if somebody sees that in the plain brown wrappers. But now that you can go to a library and pull it up on a computer, it's so easy. Oh, but what harm does it do, really? You're just looking. But everything that you look at, and it gets into your head, and it starts messing with you, and you start, sooner or later, it's going to do more than that. There are so many people who've completely destroyed their lives, who've destroyed the lives of many other people, and they started by just looking. So don't even look. You know, you go into a store, and they say, can I help you? No, I'm just looking. If you have a problem with buying too much stuff, don't even go looking. Don't even do that. Don't go there. Steer away. Go somewhere else. Flee youthful lusts. Get out of the way of that temptation. Don't look. Don't look. Is there something you've been looking at? Is there someone you've maybe been checking out? Don't even do it. Oh, I'm not going to argue with you whether looking is a sin. It doesn't even matter. Looking's going to lead to wanting's going to lead to taking. It just works that way. And it did for Achan here. So anyway, they heard the story, they went and got the stuff, took them from the midst of the tent and brought them to Joshua, to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord, there in verse 23. And then verse 24, Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. Achor and Achan are two versions of the same word, meaning troubled, and so it may have been his proper name. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? A play on his name. Why have you Achored us? The Lord will trouble you this day. So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day.
the day this was written. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Now, there's a problem with this for me. You go, okay, Achan, he did this. Sure, take him out and kill him. No problem. Sacrifice him. But his kids? It doesn't say anything about his wife. Perhaps he didn't have a wife. Or maybe she dimed him out. I don't know. But it doesn't say anything about his wife. It's just him, his kids, and his animals. Even the animals, I go, okay, it's a sacrifice. They've been defiled by being around this stuff. Yes, what he did, perhaps the garment was a ceremonial garment for worshiping idols. Perhaps the gold and silver was in the form of idols. It probably was. So you've got idolatry, you've got robbing God, you got, and so, okay, kill him. Even though he got saved, kill him. That's acceptable. But his kids, man, what's up with that? But here's the thing. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 24, God makes it clear in the law that you don't kill kids for something that their parents do. Deuteronomy 24:16, you shall not pervert justice due the stranger or the fatherless. Or that's verse 17. Verse 16, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. So God has this principle, this instruction, this order in the law. You don't kill a kid because of what his parents did. You don't kill a parent because of what a kid did. But everybody dies for their own sin. What this tells me is at least one of two possibilities here. Most commentators take note, and it is interesting when you look at verse 25. It says, all Israel stoned him, that's singular, and they burned them, plural, with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And so many commentators take it that the kids had to come out there, but they weren't included in the stoning. That they stoned him in front of his offspring and then covered up him, but also sacrificed his animals, stoned them and burned them. And maybe that the kids just had to come and watch so they would see this example and be a part of it. And it would have been tougher on him that way. That's a possibility. Another possibility, quite plausible, is we don't know how old the kids are. We also, since there's no wife in the picture, you could suppose that this guy's older, perhaps the kids are grown, and that they may have been involved in the process. It'd be pretty hard for him to sneak all that gold and silver and that fancy robe into his tent without them seeing it and knowing about it. And so perhaps they were just bystanders who had to watch. If they were smaller, that probably certainly would have been the case. But if they were older and they had participated and helped him hide the stuff, covered it up, maybe helped him carry it, he probably couldn't have even lugged all this stuff by himself, then maybe they were being judged for their own sin. But the one thing we know for sure, they weren't being judged because of what their dad had done. Now chapter 8, they finally do take out Ai. Remember, Ai had chased him down, killed 36 people, beat him. Now things are a little different. The Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid nor be dismayed. He had gotten up out of the dirt, you know, tearing his clothes and everything. And God goes, you know what, Joshua, it's time to get back on the horse. I know the last battle didn't go so well. Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise and go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its kings as you did to Jericho and its king. You're going to wipe them out. Only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves. Lay an ambush for the city behind it. So God's telling him, in the case of Jericho, he said, don't take anything for yourself, save the gold and silver for the house of the Lord. Now it's a lot different. Again, possibly indicating that there was a condition that existed in the cattle and the people of Jericho that perhaps hadn't extended to the cattle yet in Ai. But for whatever reason, there were a different set of rules. They weren't to destroy everything. They were actually going to be able to salvage a lot of stuff out of the operation. He said it's going to happen. And so Joshua arose and all the people of war to go up against Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor. That's more like it. 30,000 soldiers he chose, which was about half of... No, it was probably about a
20th of the total soldiers they had, but it was 10 times the amount of soldiers that Ai was able to generate. So a considerable number of people. Now, a little, it says he chose those 30,000 and sent them away by night. Now, actually what happens, what he's going to do is he sets a trap for Ai. He sends 5,000 soldiers, we'll find out later in verse 12, he sends 5,000 soldiers around behind Ai to sneak around behind the city. And then he takes the rest of the soldiers that are with him, and he goes down into the valley where the other guys had been slain. He takes a handful of soldiers with him, and then the balance of the 30,000 soldiers go north in this valley. So it ends up looking like this. The city of Ai is up on the hill. There's 5,000 Israeli soldiers, which is more than what Ai has as soldiers completely. They only have 3,000. They're hiding on the west side of the city where they can't be seen. Joshua takes probably another couple thousand, 3,000 or so, down into this valley facing the city of Ai. And in that valley, down the way a little bit, is a whole bunch more, another 20-some thousand Jewish soldiers ready to strike. And so now, this time, they've got a plan. And so God lays this plan out for them, told them what to do, and he begins to tell them how to do it. And it says that he commanded them, behold, you'll lie in ambush against the city, behind the city. Don't go very far. Be ready. And I and all the people who are with me will approach the city, and it'll come about when they come out against us, as at the first, that we shall flee before them. For they will come out after us till we have drawn them from the city. For they will say, they are fleeing before us as at the first, therefore we'll flee before them. Then you shall rise from the ambush and seize the city. For the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand, and it will be, when you've taken the city, that you shall set the city on fire. According to the commandment of the Lord you shall do. See, I have commanded you. And so he said, you guys, when we give you the signal, go in there and start a fire. Now, it wasn't literally that they set the city on fire, because remember, they were allowed to take plunder from it. So they weren't burning the city up. What they were to do is, and it was a great plan, Joshua comes out and starts with a few thousand people going, come on, you know. And the guys go, all right, we get to kill some more. And they go running, charging down that hill. As soon as they do, Joshua runs away. He's like, acting like they're all scared. So these people chase him. All the people of Ai are going after him. In the meantime, he gives the signal. The people, the 5,000 soldiers, go in, take over the city. All the soldiers are already gone. They start a signal fire to let them know, okay, we're in, we've got it. That freaks out the guys of Ai. And now you get them, the other soldiers come from the north, and you wipe them out from three different directions. And so it says Joshua sent them out. They went to lie in ambush and stayed between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai. Joshua camped out with the other people, got up early in the morning, mustered the people, went up, the elders of Israel before the people, and all the people of war who were with him went up and drew near, came near the city, camped on the north side, hid a little ways away from him. There was a valley between them and Ai, so Ai couldn't see all the soldiers to the north, obviously couldn't see the ones on the west. And so he took 5,000 people, and they were ready for the ambush. Now it happened, verse 14, when the king of Ai saw these soldiers, that the men of the city hurried and rose early and went out against Israel to battle, he and all his people in an appointed place before the plain. But he didn't know there was an ambush against him. And Joshua and all Israel made as if they were beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness. So all the people who were in Ai were called together to pursue them. And they pursued Joshua and were drawn away from the city, just like he had planned. There was not a man left in Ai or Bethel. Bethel was a city right near Ai. And either the guys from Bethel came out running after them also, or maybe the soldiers from Bethel had come to Ai to help them. But at any rate, both of these cities were emptied out of men. They left the city open and pursued Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the spear that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand. And Joshua stretched out the spear that was in his hand toward the city. Now, what had happened, remember, he was down in that valley. He ran up the hill to the top of another hill. They're coming up the hill.
you know, just all aggressive. He has this spear, probably with the Assyrians we know and a lot of other people in those days would hang a flag from the commander's spear. And so he's standing up on this hill where the people in Ai can see him, where the soldiers at the north in the valley can see him. And when he moves the sword forward so that that flag is held out, that's the signal. And everything, at that time, it just explodes. And so he holds the spear out, and everyone, they got caught, they got trapped, they struck them down so that they let none of them remain or escape. Verse 23, the king of Ai, they took alive and brought him to Joshua. They would kill him later. And it came to pass when Israel had made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness where they pursued them, and when they had all fallen by the edge of the sword until they were consumed, that all the Israelites returned to Ai, struck it with the edge of the sword, wiped out everything that was left. And of all the people who fell that day, 12,000 people, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the spear until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. So as long as he kept the sword out, they kept charging. Joshua burned Ai, made it a heap forever, a desolation. That was after they got all the booty out in verse 27. And the king of Ai, they hanged him up on a tree. After killing him, they would stone him, and then they would hang him up for the rest of the day. When the sun went down, they took down his corpse and threw it into the entrance of the gate of the city and piled a bunch of stones on it so everyone would remember what had happened. And then Joshua built an altar to the Lord God in Israel in Mount Ebal. And they did the worship. They read the law. It says in verse 32, wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Probably not the same stones that built the altar. Probably set up 10 pillars, as they would sometimes do, and write one of the 10 commandments on each of them. It also says that they read the whole book of the law. Probably not the entire Pentateuch, perhaps the book of Deuteronomy, at least that area of blessing and cursing, because you can remember in Deuteronomy they were told when they came into the land to set up with some of them on Gerizim, some of them on Ebal, and do these blessings and cursings back and forth. This is where they did them. And it says there was not a word of all Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. Now this section from verse 30 through verse 35 could have been a parenthetical section or a section that got out of place that really belongs at the end of chapter 11. And they could have gone to Mount Ebal after wiping out Ai. But when you get into chapter 9, they're back in the same area advancing militarily. And so there are some people who think Mount Ebal is about 30 miles away from there. So to get everyone over there just to do this whole ritual of the law before they actually finish the southern campaign, moving through the southern part of Canaan, it could be that this passage is referring to an event that happened just a little bit later. But they were emphasizing the obedience, and so that's what they were doing. Now, finally they won, and that's great. Now, I was thinking about these two battles, and always when I'm looking at the scriptures, I want to discover what principles that God has for us. What can I learn that'll help me to know what I should do? And I was struggling with this, because often, and we don't hear about the Battle of Ai very much. We hear about the Battle of Jericho. And the principles that we draw from it are clear. God is fighting for you. All you have to do is go along, and he's going to win the battle. It's going to be really easy. The walls are going to fall down, and everybody lives happily ever after. And often, the story of Jericho challenges me to not go and make things happen and to not go and plan and calculate, but just let God do what he's going to do. And then when they lost in Ai, of course, we teach that all the time, because it's like, see what happens when there's sin in the camp? You're going to be doomed no matter what you do. But Joshua planning out and strategizing the Battle of Ai, coming up with a great plan, splitting the armies, laying some in wait, the signals, the fire, the, you know, acting like they're running away. And it's like the Battle of Ai, they won that battle. God gave them the victory for it. But Ai seems like it would teach the principle that you need to get organized, you need to make plans, you need to know what you're doing, you need to be sneaky and clever and all of those things. Because that's what they did. They strategized
to the nth degree in the Battle of Ai. And so as I was thinking about this, I was thinking, this is a problem. What principle do we follow? Because the truth is, we tend to be either Jericho people or Ai people. Some of us, and I think often in the Calvary Chapel tradition, this is definitely true, we relate to Jericho. We go, we're not going to strive, let God do it, kick back, see what God does. He will win the victory, He'll fight for us, let's just watch. And that sounds good, and it's a wonderful biblical principle. On the other hand, there are some churches that would more specialize in the Ai methodology. They're saying, look, we need to advertise, we need to strategize, we need to make plans, we need to, if they do this, then we do that. And it's like, it's all a chess game. This battle, this war, this life, it's all, we need to be calculating, we need to be clever, we need to plan ahead. And many of those churches, that's what they do. The advertising, the demographic studies, the methodology, it's all very calculated toward a particular goal. And as I was reflecting on this, I'm thinking, now wait a minute. What's the biblical principle? The truth is, people that strategize their brains out have a good basis right here for that kind of principle. And people who want to just sit back and let God do everything, they have a great basis for doing that as well. So what's up? Which one is it? What does God want us to do? The truth is, as I was praying about this passage, it kind of hit me that God doesn't give us the Bible to give us principles by which we can live. Now that sounds really radical, and you're going to go, what? This sounds crazy. It's what we talk about. We're supposed to be principle-centered people and principle-centered living. Go in the bookstore. There's lots of books about it. See, I don't think the Bible is trying to give us principles to live, because I don't believe that God wants us to base our life on principles. I don't believe that He wants us to learn a story and say, so that's how it's done, now I know what to do. And the children of Israel, had they become principle-centered, they would have gone to Ai and marched around the buildings and thought it was going to fall down. Oh, there are lessons to be learned, absolutely. But I would suggest to you that the most important lesson that perhaps we can learn from this passage of Scripture, and the most important thing that God might want to be speaking to you, I know He is to me, is that, you know what? God says, I don't want to give you principles that you live by. I want you to live by me. I want you to be plugged into me. I want you to listen to me, because there may be times when all you do is march and shout. And there may be other times when you need to strategize and be clever and make plans. And if you take it and say, oh, that's the way it's done, and you go off and you don't use and need God anymore, well, then your principles have drawn you away from the principle, God Himself. If there's one thing that we learn, if there's one thing that God has impressed on my heart from studying this, is that, man, this is tricky business. Crossing Jordan, conquering the land, whew, it's complicated. How could they even know what Achan did? People died. Most of the people didn't even know what he did. This is a mess. And what, at one time you're honking horns and yelling, another time it's all this strategizing, it's like a big game of Risk, and what's the deal? Well, the important thing is, when Joshua met the commander of the Lord of hosts, he listened to what he said and he did it. And when Ai was coming, he listened to what he said and he did it. And it didn't matter that it contradicted the principle that they had just learned. It didn't matter that it flew in the face of what had just worked for them. That wasn't important. The important thing was that they listened to him. And I'll tell you something, if you live your life by principles instead of by the Spirit of God, if you decide that you're going to get a list of things that you're going to do, 10 steps to this, 5 ways of doing this, the way God wants us to be this way, you might do okay. But you'll miss out on some of the blessings that God wants to do in your life, because the truth is, it's more complicated than that. And at the same time, it's more simple than that. There may be times when God is calling you to work your tail off, strategizing, figuring out, calculating, and thinking He's given you a brain. He wants you to use it. But there are other times when that voice of God is going to tell you, I know what looks like a good idea, but just shut up and get out of the way. I'm going to take this one. It's my turn. I'm going to do it. And if we live our lives by a list of rules that we've derived from Scripture, we all will proof text our own theories based on a certain Scripture. And at the same time, we will every time be contradicting other Scriptures when God did things other ways at other times. God did not give us this book for principles to live by. God gave us this book for us to see that the most important thing in our lives is that we listen to Him, that we tune our ear to Him, and we do whatever He says to do, whether it's consistent with what we've done before or not, whether we have a good basis or a lot of support for it or not. It's doing what He tells us to do. And that's what, when the children of Israel won, that's why they won. When they lost, that's why they lost. It wasn't about a method one way or the other. It wasn't about having a method or not having a method. The battles that you face this week, there are some of them, I guarantee you, that God is saying, that's a Jericho kind of deal. Sit back. Walk around. I'm going to take care of it, and you don't have to do anything about it. I'm going to take care of it. But there are some other battles that you're facing this week that are AI kind of battles, that God's going, get up off your face. You got some stuff you need to do. Make a plan. Think. Use your brain. Figure out, what is it? What's going on? What am I to do? How do you know? The battle that you're facing, how do you know if it's Jericho or AI? You don't. He does. And so plug into Him, listen to what He has to say, submit to His Spirit. Draw as close to Him as you can draw. Clean up your own house, clean up your life, deal with the sin that's in your camp. And then go, okay, God, what is it? You want me to do something or don't you? And He'll tell you. If you find yourself resting when He wants you to be working, He'll tell you. Find yourself working and He wants you to back off, He'll let you know that too. But don't live by principles. It's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And that's the whole deal. That's what it's all about for you, for me, all of us. Let's pray. Lord, please help us as we face the future, as we face those battles that will be confronting us. Help us to listen. Help us to listen to You and to do what You tell us to do, even if it's nothing. Help us not to wear ourselves out trying to do things when we're only supposed to be walking and yelling. Help us also to be ready to go fight and plan and strategize and use the brains and the sense that You've given us if that's something that we need to do. Help us not to fall back on principles, but help us to move forward with You by Your Spirit, filled with Your Spirit. And we thank You for the examples that You give us in Scripture to let us know how tricky life is and that You're always there. In Jesus' name, amen.